Let's open up our Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings 15. Let's pray. Father, would you now, Lord, speak to us from out of your word? We're so glad for this record that you've given to us. It's a record of the people that you said are so dear to you. They're the apple of your eye. They're so dear to you that you made covenant with them. And you call them, you're espoused. You speak of them as betrothed to you. And in these pages, Lord, we find them quite a wreck. And we would ask that you would speak to us about how they got in that mess so that we could avoid it. That you would challenge our hearts, instruct our hearts tonight. As you said in your word, that these things were written for our example. They were written for our instruction. So would you, by your Spirit, speak to us? And I pray that with everything you have in your heart for tonight, to all of those ends, would you please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ, to equip your people for the work of the ministry, all to the glory of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, now we're going to begin a portion of scripture where we're going to feel kind of like we're watching a tennis match. The ball's going to go from Southern Kingdom to Northern Kingdom, back to the Southern Kingdom. And in between, they're going to reference the reign of kings in either of those kingdoms by way of how they relate to their counterpart in the other kingdom. So you just have to pay close attention while you're reading this so that you understand what part of the territory you're in when you're looking at this. So this chapter begins in the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. So the subject is this guy Abijam and his rule, but it's referenced to the 18th year of King Jeroboam, king of Israel, king of the northern kingdom. Verse 2, he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Well, first of all, I want us to start by looking at the reference made to King David by the Holy Spirit here. It's interesting to see how many times David's name appears in the books of Kings and the Chronicles. F.B. Meyer said this. Remember, you guys can remember these guys now. F.B. Meyer, Englishman, London, pastored in London the same time as Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. F.B. Meyer writes, "How long after David's sun had set did the light of his life shine over his house?" You see, because David loved the Lord so much and because he worshiped the Lord so fervently, there was this glow of his life that just stayed on his family for a number of generations. And there's an important application for you and me tonight. What we enjoy, what we have as Christians, is the result of those who have gone before us, who have prayed for us, who have given of themselves, who love the Lord, and here we get to bask in the light of it. What we have here as a fellowship is because there have been people who prayed for a work of God here long before we showed up, somebody was in Roseville saying, Lord, would you do this? People who looked forward, believing the Lord for some wonderful, refreshing work. F.B. Meyer again said, we are probably all inheriting more than we know from the prayers and tears of those who have gone before us. Some of you young people that are here tonight, you've got moms and dads or grandmas and grandpas that have wept over you before the Lord. They love the Lord, and they wanted to see you know the Lord and love the Lord. And they prayed. They poured hours of prayer into you and tears over you. Guys, our relationship with God has long-term effects long after we're gone. Should the Lord delay his return for the church, I pray that there would be a light from my own relationship with the Lord, that it would be shining long after I'm gone, that long after I'm in the presence of the Lord, that somebody would be benefiting from my relationship with the Lord. I pray that the prayers and the tears of this fellowship would leave a rich inheritance in the Lord for those who would follow after us, which would be a challenge to us. Are we praying? Are we on our knees before the Lord for him to be glorified in our lives individually, for him to be exalted in the work that he wants to accomplish through this thing called Metro and in this thing called Metro? Are we on our knees before the Lord for men and women who still don't know the Lord, your neighbors, your coworkers, people that live in this community, people who live somewhere around the world that God might want us to touch? Verse 6, now there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, Rehoboam is gone here. This ongoing conflict between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is described in terms of war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's to emphasize the connection of this present conflict in chapter 15 with the hostility between the houses of Rehoboam and Jeroboam that began way back in chapter 12. So this hostility is just spilled over, and it's just getting momentum built at this point. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, you want to put that in the margins of your Bible here, fills in many more details about the reign of this guy Abijam, and in particular this war. He's called Abijah, A-B-I-J-A-H, in Chronicles. And we're told there in 2 Chronicles how Abijam challenged Jeroboam's kingdom and spoke of the illegitimacy of it. And I'm going to read it for you. Write this in the margins of your Bible, 2 Chronicles 13, verses 4 through 12. 2 Chronicles 13, 4 through 12. Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel, meaning the northern kingdom. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant? Verse 8, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you're a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Verse 12, behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. In response to that challenge, which was a radical challenge, it was centered totally on God, his purposes, his covenant, Jeroboam responds with a surprise attack. Victory seems assured for the northern kingdom over Judah, but Abijam cried out to the Lord, and God won the day for them. 2 Chronicles 13, 18 says of that war, thus the children of Israel, the northern tribes, were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because, and this is huge, they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Guys, if you want to see God win the day for you, rely on him. Trust in him. sadly, Chronicles also tells us that in the midst of his victory and his essentially, in a political sense, good leadership over the southern kingdom, Abijam never really had the relationship with the Lord that he should have had. You might want to just draw an arrow down to verse 13, because in verse 13, we're told that he sanctioned idolatry and all this trashy stuff that went along with it. And the point for us, as we think of this guy here as a king on a human level, governmentally, as a leader of a kingdom, he was successful. And yet in the eyes of God, he's not marked a success. God does not measure lives on the basis of human achievements. He had those moments, those little moments where he just lit up and he was bold, could speak on the Lord's behalf, could speak of things in terms of righteousness. He could challenge the legitimacy of the northern kingdom and actually speak of its illegitimacy. Talking how they had departed from the Lord and how they ought not to be found fighting against the throne of David, because they would be fighting against the Lord and they would never win. That's a godly challenge. And they relied on the Lord in that big battle. But then God looks at the overall picture of his life and says he didn't walk in the ways of David. You see, no matter what his successes were, God looks on the heart. It should be the great desire of our hearts that Jesus would motivate and influence our lives and receive the glory for all that we do. And we said it I don't know how many times, and we'll say it again tonight. It really is all about Jesus, isn't it? Him motivating us, him influencing us, directing us, and then him receiving the glory for all that we do. Verse 7, the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Okay, so Jeroboam's still ruling in the north. And when he had been ruling there 20 years is when Asa began to reign over the southern kingdom. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. So we're now going from 910 BC, and he'll rule out to 869 BC. So it's a protracted rule in the south. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land. Now, these were state-sanctioned homosexual prostitutes involved in the worship of idols. So, this is the stuff that was permitted under Abijam's rule, sanctioned under Abijam's rule. They were introduced during the reign of Rehoboam, but it continued through the rule of Abijam. So he was disloyal to the Lord in allowing these things to happen. Asa's father Abijam never removed these male prostitutes or the idols, but King Asa did. It's hugely important. It goes on to say in verse 12, he removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. Now, Asherah, a female pagan deity. She was believed to be responsible for giving fertility to crops, to flocks, to herds, and to humans. And they worshipped this goddess of fertility in every kind of sexual sin imaginable. This concept of an abominable image, the Hebrew could be rendered frightening or horrible or abominable. Now, would you put this in the margins of your Bible? This kind of struck me this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 20. And Paul is speaking there in 1 Corinthians 10 in regards to things sacrificed to idols. And he says in verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not God. So behind these idols, which really represented master passions, You see, here we are, we're living in the 21st century, and we're kind of going, idols, I don't know. Well, there still are people who offer sacrifices to idols. Our friend Rich Chafin, he's been here, ministered here before. He ministers over in Laguna Creek in the Elk Grove area. He has a ministry in West Africa and in Ghana. He says up in the north of Ghana, they go into these out into the bush. They go to these little villages made up of a handful of huts. And he sees these rocks with blood on them and these little stone-carved images that people had offered sacrifices to that very morning. So we think of them, well, they're not even living in the 21st century because look at, they're sacrificing to idols. We still sacrifice to idols. We just call them BMWs. Or Porsches, or whatever. We call them our 52-inch flat screens. We call them our boats. We call them, you name it, our houses, our golf clubs. Anything that's a master passion of your life. And behind any master passion that is competing for the love of God in your life are demons. They're demons. Now, if you've ever been someplace that is openly involved in idol worship, openly involved in occultic things, demonic stuff is tangible. It's very tangible. And when I look, you go to the movies and you see these trailers for some of these movies, and some of the imagery, some of these creatures that are in these movies are so frightening, so horrible, using the words from the Hebrew language here, abominable, and these abominable images involved with idolatry, I think that they represented demons. They were the likeness of demons. And so when I see some of these things, have you ever asked the question, like, where did they invent that? Where did that guy get that thing in his brain? I just think they're from the pit. I think they're from the pit, and that they could like come up with a creature that looks like that. Now, besides being frightening or horrible, this same word could be translated as obscene. So besides these horrific kind of images that could terrify, some commentators believe that it was also kind of a phallic symbol, consistent with the eroticism involved in this fertility cult of Asherah. So it's kind of a big palette here to think of what are these things that they're talking about. But they were abominable, they were frightening, they were horrible, they were erotic. Take any of the above. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. And by the way, we don't want to underplay the fact that he removed his mom as queen mother. Just said, you're gone. He's a man, Asa. We're going to see him in much more detail in Chronicles. He really was dedicated to the Lord. He has some issues that we'll see tonight, but he was like David. His heart was loyal to the one true and living God. He didn't want to have anything to do with idols and all of the perverse practices involved with them. So dedicated to the one true and living God that he was dedicated to the Lord even to the extent of dealing with his own mother. And in Luke 14:26, and you want to put this down there next to the passage there that it says in verse 13, he removed his mother from being queen mother. Write Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you're new to the Word of God, you need to understand, Jesus isn't commanding you to hate your parents. In Semitic culture, hating would be an expression for loving less. Love for Jesus must be supreme. Everybody else in life around you must be loved less than the Lord Jesus. And here we see that this guy, Asa, really did. It wasn't that he hated his mom. But he loved her less than the Lord. And he was willing to say, if you're going to involve people in these abominations, I have to remove you. No matter who you are, I have to remove you from your place of influence in the kingdom. Verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. Now remember, these were places that were accessible to people, most of them in elevations where they could come and they could worship these false deities. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. It would appear that for some reason he didn't remove these high places. From what we see of him and his willingness to do away with idolatry and all of the abominable things surrounding it, that it wasn't for a lack of heart to do it, nor lack of courage to do it. For some reason, though, he didn't do it. But even though he didn't complete that task, his heart, the Holy Spirit says, the author of the scripture says, his heart was fully true to the Lord. Not morally perfect, but fully towards the Lord. He was loyal to the true and living God. That is what sets David apart from and sets him up as the standard for good kings in Israel. David never worshipped idols. For all of his failures, and we've seen great moral failure in the life of David when we studied it, he was always true to the one true and living God. He never looked elsewhere, never replaced God with any other master passion. And I want to tell you this. This is so important, guys. Above anything, the Lord looks on the heart. You remember when David was being anointed by Samuel to be king, and Samuel saw the oldest brother, and he was tall, and he was good looking, and he thought, surely this is the one that God wants to anoint. And the Lord said, he's not the guy. Don't look at his outward appearances. Man looks at the outward appearances, but I look on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. And guys, if that's the fact, and the Word of God states it, then that should define the priority of our life. Because the Lord looks on the heart, your priority, my priority, should be to have a heart that's true and loyal to the Lord. Your priority, my priority, is to love Jesus supremely and recognize anything that would vie for one bit of that love. Do you recognize that in the world around you? Because the world is vying for the love of your heart. The God of this world, the one who's behind all the trends, and he's behind all the worst of Madison Avenue and the worst of Hollywood, he wants to dangle little things in front of you to get you to go, oh, I'm going to take this devotion that belongs to Jesus, and I'm going to give some of it to this thing. And you remember the psalmist said, unite my heart to fear you. The greatest thing that we need, if the Lord looks at our heart, then the priority of our heart should be to never be divided in its affection. That no matter what it is that you're doing, God's not saying you can't enjoy doing certain things. You mean to tell me Danny wasn't enjoying what he was doing tonight? Yeah, he did. God made him to do it. But it wasn't his master passion. It was doing what he did for Jesus that's his master passion. But it's that way for any. Look at what I do. I think I've got the greatest job in the world doing what I do. One time we were in this missionary trip to Russia. It was right after the fall of the Iron Curtain. And I was in this elevator in Moscow with the guy who was the pastor at Maranatha Chapel where Danny was a week ago. And Ray Bentley looked at me and he says, don't we just have the greatest job in the world? Because who would have ever thought we'd be in Moscow? And here we are because of Jesus. Now, I struggle with making sure that my heart isn't loving what I do, the biggest love of my life. I've got to be aware that I'm not loving what I do more than the one I'm doing it for. That I'm always loving Jesus supremely. And it can be anything. It can be a relationship. God doesn't. Relationships are, God ordains human relationships. God ordains that you have certain skills and abilities and you can have certain successes. Along the way, though, the deal is you don't want them to vie for the affection of your heart. You just want it to be you can use those things as an expression of your love to the Lord. And then there's the obvious stuff. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We got to recognize my priority needs to be my heart because it's the thing God looks on. Above anything, the Lord looks on the heart. And I want to tell you, more than establishing your priority, it establishes your security before the Lord. Think of this. Anybody here ever been misunderstood? Raise your hand if you've ever been misunderstood. Anybody here ever been condemned by somebody else? Raise your hand if somebody's ever condemned you. Okay. If somebody condemns you, if somebody misunderstands you, you need to understand the Lord looks on your heart. That's your security. Now, you should never flippantly say, and I don't want to ask for a show of hands on this, but I'll bet you when somebody's misunderstood you or kind of come after you and condemned you, that you said, well, the Lord knows my heart. We don't want to say that flippantly. We do want to say it reverently. But first, we need to do what the psalmist said. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, if you've sincerely done that, and that means that you say, okay, Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit shine the light of your word into this part of my life that someone doesn't understand me in? That somebody is condemning me for this circumstance, this situation, I will willingly expose my heart to the light of your word. And when you do that and you say, search me, O Lord, and then you come out with a clean conscience before him, then you find your security, guys, in knowing that no matter what man might say, the Lord knows your heart. And you've let the knower of your heart search your heart with the truth of his word. And if you can stand clean before him on that. And if, by the way, guys, somebody comes to you and you think they misunderstood you. And maybe they're not condemning you, but they are, in a godly way, criticizing you. And it's a good criticism. Before you just flippantly say, well, the Lord knows my heart, let the Lord search your heart, expose your heart to the light of his truth. And if in that, the Lord goes, they didn't misunderstand you. They got you right. Then you need to repent. And then you need to go to that brother and sister and say, you know what? You didn't misunderstand me. And the Lord who does know my heart, he showed me that you didn't misunderstand me. I was wrong. You're right. Would you please forgive me? So important. And then, guys, if you think that you need to say something to somebody before you dive into that world, and before you go to way, way out here conclusions, you've got to stop and go, one thing I need to remember is the Lord knows that person's heart. I can't know that person's heart. All I can see is what they're doing and hearing what they're saying. That's all I can do is I can look at fruit. I can't really know their heart. I know there's a relationship between fruit and heart. Jesus said, if the tree's good, you're never even going to get bad fruit. So call the tree good or bad. If it's a good tree, you're going to get good fruit. If it's a bad tree, you're going to get bad fruit. But sometimes we look at the bend in the tree, you know, and we think that's kind of gnarly and it's kind of bent and it's not standing up very straight, you know, figuratively speaking, when we look at somebody's life. And we want to jump to conclusions and we want to judge their heart. We need to be careful. We need to stop and go, Lord, you know their heart. So before I speak to them, Lord, I want you to speak to me. And I want you to give me whatever needs to be said. And Lord, if I'm not supposed to say anything, I need you to just check my heart before I go there. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows our hearts. That dictates our priority. Guard our hearts. Don't let anything else take away our loyalty to Jesus. Never place anything else before him. Don't let anything come between you and him. Remember when Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus? Remember what he said? He says, you've left your first love. He didn't say you lost it. He said, you left it. You let something else steal affection that belongs to your Redeemer. So important. And then let it establish not only our priority, but our security before him. Now, having said that about God knowing our heart, Asa was strong in regards to dealing with idolatry. But he was weak in faith when it came to threats against Judah's national security, threats that came from the northern kingdom. Verse 16, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. The rule of Asa continued into the rule of Baasha. Baasha is the third king, so we've kind of jumped a king just to note a battle, and we'll get to that king that we jumped before the end of the night. The struggle for dominance between the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, just keeps rolling on. Verse 17, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So he's able to gain this leverage in the days of Asa because he effectively blocked one of the main routes into Judah. He established a stronghold at this place called Ramah. And from that position of strength, he hoped to apply military pressure that would have bearings on economic things in Judah and force Asa into significant concessions. So Asa's bothered by this. He's greatly troubled. Verse 18, then, this is a time stamp. When is this happening? When Asa, king of Judah, is having real threats against this national security of Judah because of this stronghold that Baasha has created in Ramah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and gave them into the hands of his servants. Now remember, these treasures, they were dedicated to the Lord. They were for the worship of God and for maintaining the service of worship in the house of God. The treasures of the king's house really represented the glory of the Lord in regards to his goodness to his people, the success that he had granted to the kings. And King Asa sent them, these treasures, to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimam, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, and who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. So Baasha has this alliance with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And he's got strength from that. And now he's trying to buy Ben-Hadad's favor to get him to bail on Baasha, the king of Israel, to come support him. Those aren't the kind of friendships you want, by the way. If you've got to buy a friend, you're in the wrong market, guys. Don't do it. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ajon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Ma'aka, and Shinaroth, and all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Huge stuff. Asa took things that were reserved solely for the worship of the Lord and for the glory of the Lord. He stole them to buy help from the king of Syria. This was a double insult to the Lord. First of all, he took what belonged to the Lord. Matthew Poole, an old English commentator, said, he did this out of carnal fear and distrust of that God whose power and goodness he had lately experienced. Not only did he take what belonged to the Lord, but he stole from the Lord out of fear. He didn't trust the Lord. That's the second insult. That's the greatest insult. Had he trusted the Lord, he would have never taken anything that was reserved for the Lord and for the worship of the Lord. The chief insult was that he didn't trust God, God who had been so good to him, and we'll see that in a moment. He didn't need to take those treasures. He didn't have to buy protection from the king of Syria. He only needed to look to the God of Israel. He only needed to trust in the Lord. And here's the crucial thing. I think Asa probably thought he was doing a good thing. I think Asa thought, this is a good thing. I'm going to take these resources. Yes, they belong to the Lord, and they're reserved for the Lord. They're reserved for the worship of the Lord and maintaining worship in the house of the Lord. And I'm going to take these other treasures that speak of the glory of God and the goodness of God to these kings that preceded me. But he won't mind, because what I'm really doing is trying to preserve the throne of David. I'm sure he thought he was doing just as good a thing as he did when he rid the land of the male cult prostitutes and removed all the idols that his fathers had made, and even removed his mom from being the queen mother because she had made those abominable images for the fertility cult of Asherah. I think he thought he was doing just as good a thing to preserve the throne of David. But in his fear and in his unbelief, he attempted to preserve the throne of David by trusting in man and trusting in military strength. And you know what the Bible says? And I can't think of the chapter and verse, but I think it's Jeremiah. It says, cursed is that man who puts his trust in man. What an insult to the Lord when we trust in man. Elsewhere, you know, the psalmist says, some men put their trust in kings. Some men put their trust in chariots and horses. He says, but I'll put my trust in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16, and you want to write this in the margins of your Bible. There in 2 Chronicles 16, we're told that God wasn't exactly thrilled by this. God sent a prophet by the name of Hanani, or Hanani, however you want to pronounce it. You're going to find I'm horrible with these pronunciations, guys. He sent Hanani not to blast Asa, but to inform Asa and to instruct Asa so that Asa could repent and believe. 2 Chronicles 16, the last part of verse 7 through verse 9, he says through the prophet to King Asa, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And then listen to this. He cites his goodness. Such an amazing goodness that Asa should have gone, I can still trust the Lord here. He says, were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? That would be like tanks in today's warfare. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him or turned completely towards him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. God sent this prophet to just go, Asa, what are you thinking? I want to instruct you. Don't you remember how good I was? And when you turned towards me in your desperation because of these Ethiopians and the Libyans, they had so many chariots and so many horsemen, didn't I hear you? And didn't I give you victory in that? Because you relied on me. I'm looking for people to do that. And when you did that, I gave you support, strong support and victory. But now you've done foolishly in this. Well, Asa didn't respond well to that message. This is huge. Guys, when you have a problem with God's message, it's because you have a problem with God. And if you have a problem with God, you are going to have a problem with God's messenger as well. 2 Chronicles 16:10, look at this. Then Asa was angry with the prophet and put him in the stocks in prison. For he was in a rage with him because of this. Because of what? Because he was sent by God to say, Asa, the Lord who rescued you before, just did you forget that? Why did you do so foolishly in this? Didn't you learn that the moment you turn towards the Lord says, I'll be strong for you because you're relying in me. Asa was in a rage with this man because that's what he told him. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at that time. Because Asa not only doubly insulted God, but when God threw Asa a lifeline, Asa threw it back in the face of God. He refused to hear God's correction, and then he punished God's messenger. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but anybody here ever done that? God sends you a lifeline, gives you a loving and merciful word of correction, and then you blow it off and blast the messenger. Anybody here ever done that? Now, if you're thinking, oh, I've never done that. Husbands, God gives your wife a loving word, and you're going to have nothing to do with it. And you're actually enraged. And you don't put her in stocks and throw her in jail, but you don't want to look at her, and you don't want to listen to her, and sit down at dinner, and she just kind of looking at you, and you're just, and then you go to bed, and you normally you just want to snuggle and be right there, and you're just on the other end of the total other side of the bed. You see, the problem wasn't with God. The problem is that you were having a problem with God. The problem wasn't with the messenger. Because you had a problem with what God was trying to say to you, you were upset with the messenger. And since there's so many of you young people here tonight, how about you guys? When mom or dad might be the messenger, and he speaks by way of mom and dad to you, and you just walk down the hall, slam the door, or a friend, and suddenly you don't have anything to do with that person anymore. Why? Because they said essentially what Asa said. God threw you a lifeline through them by way of them. This is so practical. It's so frighteningly real to us. Verse 23, now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did in the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, 2 Chronicles 14 through 16 provide a lot of detail concerning the reign of Asa. For time's sake tonight, they're on my notes on the website for tonight. So you can grab those. If they're not up there tonight, they should be up there tomorrow morning. But this background and the details there from 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. It says, but in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now, some think that Asa's foot ailment was gout. And that's a painful thing if you've ever had that. But one guy by the name of Weissman, he says this, gout was uncommon in Palestine and ancient Egypt, and it is more likely of Asa's age, the severity of the disease and death within 2 years, to have been a peripheral obstructive vascular disease with ensuing gangrene. So any of you guys that are medically inclined, that's what some guys think happened to him. Now, the medical diagnosis aside, the Holy Spirit, in 2 Chronicles, the Holy Spirit saw fit to give one interesting detail in regards to Asa's illness and death. And I want you to put it in the margins of your Bible. 2 Chronicles 16, 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. So we know that his disease lasted 2 years because he was king for 41. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And the very next thing we read, verse 13, and Asa slept with his father, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Now, what's the point of that? Why did the Holy Spirit record that for us? Well, it's not that Asa sought help from doctors. This is not a slam against finding help from physicians. The point is that he sought the help from doctors, but never sought the Lord. It's not wrong to go to doctors. They are a blessing. They are a gift from God. I thank my Lord for Dr. Gerges, who did surgery. She's an oncologist, a cancer surgeon. She performed wonderful surgery on my wife. I thank God for her. They're a blessing from the Lord. But it's wrong if my faith and my hope is in a doctor instead of God. If you have need of physical healing, then seek the Lord, even while you're in the doctor's office. It's funny, you know, doctors will come in, and we've had various doctors over the years, and some of them patent atheists, and others, you know, Muslim, and they'll walk in, and Valerie doesn't care. She goes, "Do you mind if we pray right now?" She goes, "I just want to pray that the Lord will give you skill." Her trust, she's not trusting in the doctor. She's glad for the doctor, but she's going to trust in the Lord. It's a huge difference. Trust in the Lord to take care of you. He can heal independent of human involvement, or he can heal you by ways of men and women that he's given tremendous skill and understanding so that the Lord might, through them, extend mercy to you. The sad thing is that at the last 2 years of his life, when he was physically a wreck, I think he still wasn't really talking to God. I think he's still mad over Hannah and I and what Hannah and I had to say. He wasn't on talking terms with God. The point is that he never sought the Lord. The tragedy of Asa's life is that in so many ways he ruled well. He sought the Lord for many years, yet when he was faced with a real challenge of faith, when he was out of his depth, and we'll all get there, guys. Whatever faith that we've enjoyed and experienced by the goodness of God and the trust that we've had in him, we're going to reach points where we're out of our depth in faith. And when he was out of his depth, he acted in unbelief and fear. Why does the Lord put us over our heads? Why does he get us in the deep end? Why do we find that, like, in this last circumstance, man, Lord, I had ample faith for that moment. And then God goes, okay, well, out here. Think of Abraham. How did God just consecutively deal with Abraham and his faith over the years of his dealings with Abraham? It was so wonderful to see the Lord progressively grow Abraham in faith. But isn't it interesting that no matter how much we saw Abraham progress, there came one great moment when God said, "Abraham, take now your son, your only son, who you love, and you take him to the place that I'm going to show you, and you offer him there as a sacrifice to me." I would say that's out of your depth. And he had a three-day walk. And in that three-day walk, he had a choice. Act out of unbelief, take his son and run, or come to grips with the fact that God had been proving himself so faithful throughout from the day God showed up to him and revealed himself to him in the Ur of the Chaldees. And he had to decide. And it got to the point where in that three-day walk, he reckoned that even if he did slay his son, if that's what God really wanted, that God was able to raise him from the dead, we're told in the book of Hebrews. We all get to the place where we're out of our... It was apparently within his ability to trust God to deal with all the idolatry. It was apparently within his ability to trust God when he faced that massive invading force from Ethiopia and Libya. But when it came, there was something about this civil war. There was something about the 10 tribes versus his tribe. When it came to this guy, Baasha, he was overcome with the fear of possibly falling at the hands of the 10 northern tribes. And then he wastes. In reality, he stole resources that belonged to God in order to obtain an earthly source of security. He didn't trust the Lord with all of his heart. Don't we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. He didn't trust in the Lord with all of his heart. And he leaned to his own understanding. Doesn't it say there in Proverbs chapter 3? And don't lean on your own understanding. But he leaned on his own understanding. I'm outmatched by Baasha, but I know what I can do. I can buy a military equalizer. Guys, if we want to finish well, we always have to have fresh faith. Yesterday's faith isn't good for today. You need to have fresh faith today. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And at this point, it's my great moment to hit the little advertising button. Are you reading through the Bible in a year. We call it the Bible bus calendar. You can get the there's cards fit perfectly in your in the cover of your Bible. We have it on the website. You can go. You can get it in any version of the Bible you want. My question to you is, are you on the bus? Are you reading through the Bible in a year? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to be fresh in the Word so that we can be fresh in our faith. And we need to stay fresh in our relationship with the Lord. And then we need to recognize the areas of our life that are most susceptible to fear and unbelief. We all have them, don't we? I've had times, it is so irrational. I think it is legitimately demonic. Because it is so crazy irrational. Where I'll just be sitting preparing a Bible study, or be sitting next to Valerie on the couch, and I'll have this thing thinking, I wonder if Sean's okay right now. And I'm thinking, oh, what if he got in an accident right now? That happened to me during worship. If any of you happen to be looking up and just saw me like kind of like, you know, in a moment of kind of like not engaged in worship. I just had this moment where I was just fearful for my son's life. He's 25 years old. He's driving to play a gig tonight, some club in LA. And I'm thinking, dear Lord, is he okay? We all have those areas where we can be subject to fear, where we can be subject to unbelief. But we need to allow the Lord to speak to us about them. We need to recognize them. And we need to stay in the Word so that we can understand that no matter what I feel, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And then the Bible says we don't walk by what we can see and feel. We walk by faith, not by sight. How sad that the last years of his life were marked by unbelief, followed by hardness against God. Coupled with, which flowed out of that, mistreatment of God's servants. And then finally to be so sick that he still couldn't look to the Lord for help. Guys, age and time only make us better as men and women if we continue to follow God in faith. It's the only thing that age is good for, is if you're going on to know the Lord. If you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, I thought we were going to do two chapters tonight, but that is not the case. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here. Read ahead for next week, chapter 16 and chapter 17. As we get into the next chapter, guys, we're going back up into the Northern Kingdom, and we're going to backtrack to the king that preceded Baasha, and then we start a fast track from a guy named Nadab to a guy named Ahab. And Ahab is the most notorious, infamous king in the Northern Kingdom. And if we get to chapter 17, we're going to see one of the most radical guys in the whole Bible. So be praying for it and read ahead. But we're going to just take time to respond to the Lord tonight. You know, guys, as we spend time responding, and this is so important, to hear the word of the Lord is one thing, but to respond to him is so very important. You're all in a great place tonight because here you are hearing the word of the Lord. But what you don't want to do is leave here not responding to the Lord of the word. Let's take time to respond to him. And in any time we go through a whole chapter of the Bible, it's kind of like, it's a buffet. And there's going to be stuff when you see buffets, you go up to it and you go, oh man, I want to have that, I want to have that, I want to have that. It's not that we get to pick and choose, but there are going to be some things that are set out that they're just your thing. And tonight, there's things in the course of all of this that are just yours. What you might need to respond to the Lord. You want to file it all away. And Lord, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I want it all stored up in there. I want it all treasured up so that anytime the Holy Spirit can just pull it out and use. But there's something that's personal for each of us every time we get together. Every time we meet, we always want to make sure that that there's the meat of the word, there's the milk of the word, and there's the manna of the word. That fresh portion, that thus saith the Lord for you and nobody else. And you know what that's like. That when you're sitting there, you're just thinking, am I the only one in the room here tonight? This is just for me. Or was he like, how did he know? I don't know you, what you were to, where you were today. Some of you might come to me and inform me on some things of your life, but God knows. And knowing you as he does, he takes care of business for you. And in the portion of the Bible study, he wants to speak to you personally, individually. File away all of it, but whatever that personal bit is for you tonight, respond to the Lord as we wait on him.